Go with me, if you will, to begin with, in your mind's eye. You're driving just about this time of day down the interstate. The sun has set, but you can still see, you know, a good distance in front of you. Just as the cars start turning their lights on, you're driving down the interstate at the speed limit. Not many cars on the road at this time, and as you're driving down the interstate, you pass by a school bus. You see them packed with kids and kids making faces on the windows as you drive by, and you kind of snicker as you drive by. And you go on past them a little ways, and you're again clicking along at the speed limit. And as you go on down the road just a little bit further, there's a car. You can see their taillights up ahead of you and the shape of the car pretty well. And as you're driving along, it's probably 100 feet in front of you, and you're watching and you're driving, and all of a sudden that car disappears. Poof, it's gone. And you're thinking, that's strange. And so you let off your accelerator a little bit, just thinking, what happened to that car? And as you get closer, you see a black something in the road. And so you slow down further, and then as you get closer, you see what it is. There has a sinkhole swallowed the interstate in front of you, and that car that was in front of you went, whoo, right down into the sinkhole. You slam on your brakes, you slide to a stop, but not soon enough, because just as you come to a stop, your front wheels fall right off the edge. But you do not fall in. Boy, was that close. And you're thinking, sinkholes growing. I'm on the edge. I better get out of this car. So you get out of the car. And sure enough, just as soon as you get out, your car tumbles down into the sinkhole, of which then you see there's a bunch of cars down there. You remember, bus, kids, headed this way. What do you do? Oh, poor kids. They're all going to be hurt. No, you take off running down that interstate as fast as you can to put as much distance between you and that sinkhole to flag down that driver so they do not plummet down on all those cars that are already there to save as many as possible. Well, the bus driver sees you coming, and you're waving, and you're running, you're waving, and you're running, and so he gets over in the other lane. And you get over in the other lane, and so then he gets over in the other lane, and then you get back in the other lane. He starts blowing his horn and flashing his lights at you, and you keep on waving. You have decided you're going to do whatever it takes to keep that bus from falling down into that sinkhole. Even if it means losing your life. And finally, the bus driver decides he's not going to get around you, and so he hits the brakes and comes to a stop. He opens the door reluctantly and says, "What's wrong with you?" And you tell them the message. There's a disaster right ahead of you, and you were headed right for it. Is this story that I just told probably true of every one of us? Wouldn't we do that? This means yes. Would we do that? Why would we do that? To save their life. To save the carnage of all the, and a further buildup of people dying or at least being hurt severely from falling in headlong into that sinkhole. And if we know we would do that, then consider what this says. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do we really believe those verses, may I ask? Honestly, do we really believe it? It's Scripture. But do we really, within our soul, believe it? Do we really believe that God is going to punish people? And the more we believe this, the better off we will be, certainly. For example, what about ignorance? Would God punish somebody for ignorance? Ignorance, you know, if they're ignorant, how can they be punished? Do we really believe that God would punish someone just because they don't know? No one ever told me. So God let them off. And if that's true, then we shouldn't have this week because ignorance is bliss. Do we really believe God will punish someone for ignorance? What about oversight? Whoops, I just totally forgot about that. Or I just oversaw, you know, didn't notice that. What about negligence? Oh, I did all these other things, but I neglected this one thing. I mean, is God going to send me to hell for just neglecting one thing? What about momentary passion? I mean, the laws of the land let people off for that. Oh, the temporary insanity, they might rule and give them a very slight sentence because of that. So certainly, won't the judge of all judges certainly have an understanding there and have an understanding for momentary passion? Or what about, do we really believe that God will send somebody to eternal damnation? They're moral, very moral, they're just misdirected. Do you think God would send somebody to hell for that? You know, and maybe this is why so few of us are so devoted toward helping our friends to come to know the Lord. Because I think the devil maybe has done a good job on us in getting us to believe some of his foolishness here, to where we might even, well, God certainly wouldn't send somebody to hell for some of this. You remember Uzzah? He is ignorant. I can't help but believe that it was a basis of ignorance that he touched the ark that day. After all, a long time had passed since that law was given, and actually he had good intentions. He didn't want it to fall on the ground, so he reached out to steady it. Good intentions. Struck to death. Moses. Must we fetch water out of this rock? Moses, why would you fail to sanctify me in the sight of the children of Israel? For that reason, you're not going to be allowed to go into the promised land. God punished him. Whoops, oversight, misstatement. Saul, what meaneth the bleeding that I hear? You haven't done everything I told you to do. And his dynasty was taken away. Did not kill like he told them to do and wipe them out. When it comes down to momentary passion, of course, one that pops in my mind is David. Where he shouldn't have been, wrong time, wrong place, and caught him in a moment of weakness, and he's the king after all. Hey, if anybody can, and he did wrong. God punished him mightily. Four of his children had to die before it was over. And what about this bottom one there? Do we really believe that our good religious friends who outshines me, I can think of many examples of religious friends and neighbors that I know, and they shine so much brighter than I ever did. And it just seems to come natural to them, and it's just a part of their life, and I have to struggle just to keep my tongue in check, which I don't do sometimes. And they just reek with all of these good, moral, upright, good works that they do, and I'm thinking, surely God wouldn't send them to hell, because look at them and look at me. You remember Eve? That wasn't an immoral sin that she did by eating that fruit. That was just a disobeying God's command. And that's brought suffering on every one of us here tonight. If God has already demonstrated to us that He will punish for these things, then why on earth would we allow the evil one to pollute our thinking, or dilute it at least, to thinking that God certainly wouldn't send them to eternal damnation? I won't ask for a show of hands, but if I were to ask, I guarantee you, if you answered honestly, every one of us, at one point or time, if not even tonight, has been confused about some of these. Let there be no confusion. God's word is clear. He's going to give righteous judgment one day. It's up to us whether the people that we know by name are going to suffer from that or not. Whether we're going to suffer from it or not. I think tomorrow we'll be talking about our brother's sin, or one point I'll be making, and so I'll save that for them. Just common sense. Would we withhold medicine from somebody that's ill? I mean, would we? Let's say that we have got the cure for diabetes, and it was as simple as eating a piece of tree bark, and it would just cure diabetes in 24 hours. Would we hold that secret from someone? I mean, we've already tried it on several family members, and they took it, and voila, it's gone. So what would we do? Would we just say, you know, I don't think anybody would really believe me, so I'm just not going to tell anybody. Is that right? Would we do that? Not if we had a right mind. Would we withhold a life preserver from a drowning man? We see him going down once, and we're holding the life preserver. We see him going down twice, and we think, you know, I bet this thing would save his life. How about that? And there he goes down again. Well, sorry, Charlie. Would we do that? Would we withhold a rope from someone about to fall off a cliff, dangling already? Would we withhold keys from someone locked from their freedom? If we could say, no, we wouldn't do that, then why on earth would we withhold the words of eternal salvation from someone that is lost? Why? Why would we dare even consider such a thing as that? Tonight, I'm just going to be talking about one part, and that is success in evangelism has these four ingredients. We need to evangelize the lost. We need to edify the new convert. We need to equip those who are willing. And we need to entrust the faithful to carry out the job and not second-guess them all along. We're not even going to be able to talk about all that this week. I just want us to talk about number two there this evening. And I chose Wednesday night because I knew the flock would be here. And taking care of new converts is a flock responsibility. And we need to be able to do that. A strange thing, I don't know if you knew this, in the average flock across the land, only 10% of the people, 10% of the people have no close friends. 1 out of 10 within the average flock do not have any close friends within the flock. They're perfect strangers. Now, there are some congregations that I'm aware of, and it may be 50% have no friends. This is just the average flock. And it's just perfect strangers meeting together from week to week. Now, this is God's people, by the way. This is not just denominational things. 30% have friends, but they only know those friends and see those friends at the church building when there's a gathering. Then there is another group, that 50%, they have friends, and they have these Christian friends in their home somewhat periodically. Or they're in their home, there's an exchange like the potluck we had on Sunday, and we get together and we have those kind of social gatherings, but there's really no spiritual talk that takes place or spiritual edification or a spiritual exhortation going on in those processes. Talk about sports, weather, you know, politics, health. You know, we might get together and give each other an organ recital. Well, let me tell you about this organ. Boy, it's really been hurt. And there's all kinds of things we'll talk about, but spiritual things is just not one of them. You know, the sad thing about it is this next statistic. In the average congregation, there's only 10% that have friends in one another's homes that talk about spiritual things. That help one another toward spiritual growth, that bear one another's burdens, that exhort one another while it is called today, and on. There's numerous. You take all the one another passages in the Bible, and there are most of those one another instructions are spiritually focused. That's sad to me. I hope that is not true here, and I hope that y'all bust those statistics really to death. I just hope they do not apply here at all. So go with me with your mind, and here is somebody, maybe you were studying with someone, and you talk to them, they learn the truth, and they obey the gospel. And maybe you come up here at 9:30 one night, and the word gets out, and some brethren come and to rejoice with this new saint. And you go back there, and you talk to them and get everything. And then they're immersed. They come up in newness of life, and they're a saint. They're a new babe in Christ. They're right out of the world. They're right out of some religious group that they had been in error in, and now they're wanting to, with pureness, serve the Lord according to His word. We're going to be talking about that individual tonight. Two ways. One, to try and understand who they are. But two, I want us to also understand who we are and how we are to react to them and what we can do for them. Now, in the average congregation across the land, what they do is just like, you know, you've washed a piece of clothes, got them, okay, you shake it out, you know, and then you take it out and you hang it up on the line to dry, right? Would it surprise you to know that a lot of congregations treat new Christians that way? They just hang them out to dry and say, go and dry up and sin no more. Some of them may do a little better than that and maybe have some material to give them. I remember when I was baptized, the place gave me this book that says, Now That You're in Christ. And it gave a rundown of the books of the Bible and a little certificate. And the fellow that did the baptism, he quickly jotted down my name. I think he even misspelled my name. And then he signed it and he gave it to me and said, welcome to the kingdom. Welcome into the church. Welcome into the family. Patted me on the back. I've never seen that man again since then. Now, not the fellow that baptized me because we had to use somebody else's building, but the fellow that gave me that booklet. But in the average congregation, that's exactly what's done. And that's almost the end of it. And because of that, I'm sorry to say, throughout the nation, less than half of the new in Christ make it. You want to know something that's even sadder than that? Across the nation, less than half of our children that obey the gospel make it. That's even worse. Surely our children would have a better chance than someone out of the world. How can we improve these odds? Well, I'm all for improvement, but there's a number of things that we can do, we ought to do. And I remember one brother when I was still a teenager and I went out to try and teach people what I had learned. This well-intentioned brother come up to me and said, Rick, you sure can baptize them, but you sure can't keep them faithful. And I'm thinking, that's right. What about? I'm doing something worse here. I shouldn't be doing this. And that really bothered me for years. What can I do after they take the plunge into the kingdom of God to help them to grow and to nurture and to get? And you know, for years it just ate at me and bothered me. I mean, it didn't stop me because I knew the Lord told me to sow the seed. But it so bothered me what He said. And then the more I studied, the more finally it just the answer was as plain as day. When you look at Acts chapter 2, 4, 6, 8, you've got there a pattern to be able to do it. After those 3,000 were baptized, that very first day it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. They were together, chapter 5 says, from house to house in the temple daily. There was rejoicing of heart, singleness of mind. Neither said anything that we own was their own, but they shared. There was a communion. I'm not talking about this. I'm talking about there was a communion, a sharing, a togetherness, a love that was flowing between them and among them. As they studied God's Word via the mouth of the apostles at first, then the prophets, and then the written Word, they were together often, much, for them to grow. That's why one reason why they stayed there in Jerusalem, so they could grow, so they could learn, so they could carry that message as they went back home, which they did. Why aren't we doing that? See, we got jobs. We've got to make a living. I mean, we've got to put food on the table. It's expected of us. A man won't work, neither should he eat. Why weren't those people working? So how can we replicate that spirit that they had in the beginning? Well, I'm all for improvements. Please, I'm going to give you what I know, what I've been able to help and to try and replicate that. But please, if you've got better ideas, more ideas, let's put them together and let's share the Word. One thing I wanted to be able to do is to get new saints into the book as quick as possible. And my institutional brethren had a book out there that was a 7-week Bible study, and there were several struggles that I had with some of the things that were in it. And obviously somebody was trying to get rich and selling those because they were so really expensive. Then I run across a fellow who just excelled in writing just little short edifying articles that were good. And I said, let me go through some of those and would you write some more? His name is Perry Hall. Maybe some of y'all know him. And we need to put those down and put them in a booklet to where that we can have a get new Christians in the habit of studying God's Word every day. And so he went to work on it, and he'd send them, and we would work on them together. And finally we come up with this, and it's just a simple 7-week Bible study for them to study every day, of which it revisits the need to worship with God's people just about every single week. But it gives them a short article from 5 to 15 minutes long for them to study and look, and then a couple of questions for them to think about, and then something for them to pray about. And they're supposed to do this. I've got it at the top of every page. Do this the same time and in the same place every day. Now, I put that at the top of each one of the pages. Why? Because I want them to do it at the same time and same place every day. Why? Habit. Habit is the strongest physical resource we possess. We are creatures of habit. And if they can start studying and start studying every day, and if we can get them to do that for 3 weeks, they've got a good habit. And so we've got 7 weeks to pull that off. And then every week, whoever you are, you that teaches your friend and they obey the gospel, or Ken or one of the elders or somebody, ought to sit down with them. And I inserted this sheet, which is just a review over what they studied each one of those days. And just a question. Nothing like brain surgery here. What are some things that you need to consider lost in order to serve Christ? But they're discussion questions for you to sit there and talk with them. Talk with them about some of their struggles. And and there are two reasons. One, they're learning from God's Word. They're going to have questions. But also, as their mentor, I hate to use that word, but for you to be able to help them and encourage them to... Now listen, you didn't cover but two lessons this last week. That's not going to develop a habit. Let me encourage you to study every day. Same time, same place. And sometimes, but it's so hard, I'm so busy. I say, okay, you already have habits. You get up in the morning, first thing you do is you scratch your head, you go in there and drink some water. I said, maybe between combing your hair and brushing your teeth, you think, okay, before I put this comb down, now, as soon as I put this down, I'm going to go have my Bible study. You put the comb down, you go have your Bible study, then you come brush your teeth. You insert it right in the middle of one of the habits you have already, and you can pull it off. And it works. And it gets them in the habit of studying God's Word and feeding themselves spiritually every day. That's crucial. Because you see, while they're still dripping wet, I usually remind them, I said, now, I know we're rejoicing here, but you really just upset somebody big time. And the devil is not going to leave you alone for long. You just booted him out of your life, and he does not take lightly to that. And so my observation, this is thus says Ricky, he'll probably leave you alone for a little while, or the Lord will protect you for a little while. But in the meantime, you need to put your armor on. You need to get ready, because he's going to come back with some giant fiery darts, and he's going to be shooting them right where you're weakest. So let's put your armor on. Here's how to do it. Now give him that. And say, let's get together and we'll talk about these things. And when he comes back, and he gets you, let's talk about it. All is not lost. That's just one battle that may be lost. We've got a war to win, and you've got the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings on your side, and you're going to win as long as you stay with him. That's the first thing. The second thing that I try to instill, or to get these new babes in Christ to be part of, is, I don't know if you've ever seen this or not, that this is someone... went to the trouble among churches of Christ of all flavors, did a calculation of who falls away. And they noticed a correlation of new spiritual friendships to how many fall away. And if a new babe in Christ has no connections whatsoever, or those that never have any kind of friendship, 16% of them drop out. If they only have one new friendship, 23. And on down the scale to where you can see at the bottom, it seems as if the finish line, or the hallmark hurdle we should be looking for, is 7 new spiritual family relationships that need to be acquired within 6 months. And if we can get that new babe in Christ with 7 new spiritual family, and I'm saying not just family where we talk about football or whatever. No, spiritual family, mentors, people that encourage me or are focused on helping me to get to heaven, they just hardly ever fall away. Now, I have had one that's made it past this hurdle to fall away. So I wouldn't put that as 0%, but it would be a point something percent. And so that is something that we should be working toward acquiring as well. And so that should be a hurdle. That should be something we should look for. Y'all already at this flock here have 5 lessons in place where this is being done. I think those are the titles that Ken sent me. And maybe if you wanted to add some more, here's some suggestions. My new spiritual family relationship. Who is the family, and what kind of responsibility do we have toward one another? The one another passages, and what should I expect, and what should be going on here? Or overcoming sin and flesh, keeping the covenant that I have met, and how that enters in every week as I partake of the Lord's Supper. Or the Bible organization. Most people that come out of the world have no idea about how the Bible is organized. And I remember distinctly when someone used the word dispensation the first time, and I said, dispen what? And we talk about it, it's second nature. Everybody knows what the dispensations of the Bible are. As a matter of fact, in one Bible study with new converts, I said, y'all remember when Moses, this happened, that happened, and hand went up. I said, yes. She said, Moses who? And she was not kidding. And I thought, that's right. I just flipped to the back. Let me tell you about Moses. And it was a joy to reveal to her the story of Moses for the very first time. And she at the end of the story, she said, oh, you're kidding me. That's in the Bible? My wife did that to me. I was as knowledgeable as dirt about the Bible. And we would sit up each night and she would tell me Bible stories. And I said, you're kidding me. That's in the Bible? Oh, let's go. Let's go look for that. And that went on for a long time. And we need to try to understand, and I need to get to that or we won't get there. Maybe having some extra classes added on to that. Maybe it doesn't have to be among the membership. Maybe the elders can take the bull by the horn here and run with it. Let me talk about these new converts. Understanding them is very important. They may be from a background. Those of you that were raised in the church usually do not have a clue as to what's going on out there in the religious world. There are some groups, even Churches of Christ now, that would resemble a pep rally more than anything. And they're so lively, there's clapping, there's swaying, there's all kind of antics going on, and they're used to that kind of background. Matter of fact, my first time to visit a service of the Church of Christ, I was sitting, I think I made it for about 3 minutes before I was going, this is the boringest place I've ever been. Because, see, I was from one of those live, can you tell? I was from one of those lively places. I mean, I've seen preachers spit at least down the fourth row. And so they're used to something like that. And so you need to understand where they may be coming from. And mine was dull where I was from compared to some of them. I've been to some where a man sitting right, I was like sitting where she is, and there was a man sitting here and a woman sitting here, and they take off running. One goes this way, one goes that way. They cross in the back, come forward, and they meet here face to face. Boom! Hit each other, fall to the ground, get up, and keep on running. Now, you're laughing at that, but they're doing this in the name of religion. They're thinking this is a spirit moving them. And if you laugh at them when they tell some of this, they'll never talk to you again. Because they were sincere about it. We need to understand them. It may be sound humorous, and it is when you're there in their audience, but when someone is coming out of that, you need to be as serious as a heart attack about helping them to understand that that was not God-given emotion. That was environment-given emotion. Then there are some from the dry, ritualistic, by rote, everybody stands up, reads something, and very dry, and would almost, you know, break if you suggested that they get, you know, concerned about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Or, interesting enough, believe it or not, most denominations today take their preacher at his word. Matter of fact, they will shower upon him blessing upon blessing and give him all kind of accolades. And I met a preacher the other day. Yeah, they gave him a brand new, was it Jaguar or what? Porsche for Christmas, a Christmas gift. Now, have y'all given him a car? Maybe y'all to think about it. No, I'm kidding. Maybe I'm not. Anyway. But they take their preacher and they put him up on a pedestal and they treat him right. And it's actually a badge of honor and glory to them that they can treat their preacher that way. And then to come in and see, now I hate to say this, and I know y'all don't treat Ken this way, but there are some churches of Christ that treat their preachers like dirt. Keep them on the poverty level, just right above the poverty level. And they can't understand it. Why do y'all treat your preacher that way? He's given up a career or a lifetime of this and that, and y'all are treating him that way? That's not right. That's another subject to think about and study. But still, that's why they're coming in and they're seeing that. Or this idea of book, chapter, and verse. That's a new concept to them. And that may be strange. They come from an environment where music programs of entertainment are readily available, and that they are being the audience, and now they're going to be a worshiper, or they're going to be the performer, or maybe along the line of that they have been involved as performers and performing before a fleshly audience. Total different concepts. And we need to understand it takes a while before they learn from God's Word to get that out of their system. It may be occupational problems that they're going through. They may have a job that's in fellowship with sin. Maybe a liquor salesman or something. Or at least maybe their job is not conducive for assembling regularly with the saints. Now, while they work these things out, we have to understand. It won't happen overnight. They've got to work these things out as they put on their faith and let God convict them and not us start snapping our fingers and saying, listen, you've got to do this. God is the one to mold and make and move us, not man. There may be vices you'll have to deal with and understand, from tobacco to alcohol, drug addiction, language. I heard a man one day greeting someone and here right back there and said, well, how? And then here goes these expletives, and he thought nothing of it. Right there in the foyers, he was greeting brethren coming in. And I'm thinking, ooh, I got to talk to him about that. And I thought to myself, no, God's got to talk to him about that. I need to study with him on these verses. But it was just something he did in his whole lifetime. We've got to try to understand where they're coming from. There may be marriage difficulties, marriage, divorce, remarriage. They're going to have to work these things out. The idea of one mate for life is a new concept that's not taught hardly anywhere in the denominational world. Their dress, I missed that one. Their dress may be totally inappropriate. I think it was the elders I mentioned that too. There was a lady that came dressed very immodestly. And that was all she had. That was her way of life. And she came to every service that way. I was so proud of the group there. Not a single person pulled her aside and said, now listen, you're going to have to start dressing better because you're dressing very provocative and it is creating a problem here. No one ever did that. She was the same one that said, Moses who? She didn't know what the Bible said. But now she is the most modest woman in the congregation. She also said, well, I want my children, when I have children, I want them to sleep around as much as possible before they make a commitment to marriage. And now she homeschools her girls, boy too, I guess, homeschools them to keep them away from the worldly ideas. See, when God gets a hold of them, it changes them permanently. But if we were to point our finger at one of those things, now listen, you're wrong there. This can't be. Then that only changes them while they're around you. And thus they put on their church face. instead of their God face? Who do we serve? We sometimes create such creatures as that by the way we handle certain situations. And it takes time. It takes time for them to learn God's Word. It takes time for them to be motivated by God and not by man. And we need to understand that God's Word is the authority. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you'll read with me, it says, beginning with verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." How many of us fear man more than God today? We should fear God, and Him only should we serve. He also said in verse 21 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." That's what brings salvation. And it's the believing of that gospel that brings it. Romans 1, verse 16, we're very familiar with. The next verse goes on to say, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So it is very important that we do not become the authority, that we let God be the authority and every man a liar. And the only way to do that is to give these new converts time to let God mold them, not us. 2 Corinthians 4, same thing. We need to make certain that God is very clearly the motivation, and man must not get in the way of letting God's Word motivate His people. I want to read that one more time. We must not get in the way of God. We must let God's Word be paramount, and we should not get in the way of letting God's Word motivate His people. After all, most here have studied the Word of God for years, and we are where we are because of that. Can't we let new converts have the same freedom? Okay, going back to my... here's a description of a healthy flock. Someone that's understanding. They have an enfolding love. They're exhorting. They're edifying. They're open to change and challenge. Just because someone is a new convert does not mean that they have faulty thinking all the time. They will challenge us, and when they do challenge us of why we do something and we can't readily come back with book, chapter, and verse, we should thank them for challenging us. Thank you very much. I needed to have a better answer for that, and you have called upon me to dig deeper into God's Word and to be able to find the answer. Thank you. Thank you for helping me to walk by faith. We need to be willing to bear selflessly with their growth, not to please ourselves, but to allow God to do His will, willing to reprove. Who do you think that's talking about? That's not talking about the new converts. It may be necessary, but most of the time, what I'm meaning by that, and I think where we're going to be exercising that last thing most of the time, is willing to reprove those who would discourage, let's go to the Lord's words, one of these my little ones. For it'd be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and cast into the depths of the sea. Let's let God do His work. And let's stay out of His way. Actually, that began once we finished with the measure and tape illustration. Then all we do is sit back and let God's Word work in their lives, from obedience to working all the way through. And we should just pray and ask the Lord to help us to stay out of His way. So who are the seekers? We've talked about work companions. We talked about school companions last night. I want to talk about someone facing pending dangers, or those who may be facing a loss of a loved one in the next few minutes that we have. Here is a wonderful lady named Christine Crawford. Her mother was ill, and she was shut in, and the saints were going to help her. That didn't sound right. In other words, her mother did perish. Her mother did die. I didn't mean it that way. Except in this, that caused her to obey the gospel. At the funeral, she came up to me and she says, I have learned so much from y'all's life, from y'all's helping my mom, and from all of these things that have... She said, I'm leaving here to go be baptized into Christ. The cause of the service. It was her mother passed away. Then not only her, but her daughter, Christine's daughter, obeyed the gospel. I would love to show you a picture of Pam and Danny Harris. I don't have their picture. She had they were church shopping. They were going from one to another to another. And they didn't see any spiritual thinking, devotion to God's word. It was just party and good times going on in most of the flocks. And finally, one of the saints in the local flock there in Birmingham invited them to come. And so they came to this gospel meeting, and of which everybody showed love and appreciation to them. And then when they were asked, would they like to have a Bible study, they said, sure, when? And in just a few hours of Bible study, they both took the plunge, and they, to this day, are serving the Lord. And she, in the process, came down with cancer, and went through a series of treatments. And last thing she said, I would have never, ever made it through this without the saints' encouragement and the brethren there. A man by the name of Denny Haymore showed up for services one night. Wednesday night, like this, and never met him before, and he said, can I talk to you afterwards? And so we went back in my office, and we talked, and he said, I was brought up in the church, never obeyed the gospel, and he said, I found out today that I have got a brain problem, that something may happen up here, and I may die, not in seconds, but in a split second. Whatever, I forget his condition. And he says, I'm not ready to meet my maker. I need to be baptized in Christ. And I said, well, what stops you? He said, well, I have been married and divorced. And I said, well, if it meant living celibate the rest of your life, would that be asking too much? He said, oh, no. I said, well, what hinders you? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. He was baptized. A few months later, his wife called him, came by for a visit. He ended up setting up a Bible study with her. She obeyed the gospel. They, according to the laws of the land, were remarried. I heard a few months ago, it did happen. He was gone. A traumatic situation, such as that medical condition, made him sober up. Remember I said change and pain? Made him sober up to want to think about eternity and prepare to meet his Creator, which he did. I've got to tell you about Dwayne Northey. He was in the first Saudi war, Gulf War, and he was a medic. And he and his buddies were in a dugout there, and they were studying, and they were reading the Bible. I guess someone where was a Christian and knew right where to turn in the Scriptures. And so he read that about baptism. He said, you know, if I were to die right now, I haven't been baptized. What would I do? And so it was really a puzzle. And so they prayed and read and prayed and read. And then all of a sudden, here come a truck bouncing across the desert. And they looked. That's a water truck. They crawled out of the foxhole. They waved him down. Said, whoa, 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 stop, 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 stop. Would you allow us to climb over in the back of that truck and baptize Dwayne here? We're about to go into battle and we don't know what's going to happen. Would you allow that? He said, well, it's not drinking water. Sure. So they climbed up on top, down in the hole, and Dwayne was baptized. You know, they climbed back out of the hole and the trucker went on his way rejoicing. Well, of course, you know the history. The battle did break out. He was a medic. He found himself covered in the enemy's blood numerous times as he was trying to patch him up. And some of that blood had AIDS in it. And he contracted it. He didn't die from bullets. He made it back to the States, and he was already looking sickly when he got back to the States when I met him. And such a lovely person. A few months later, full military, Arlington Cemetery was his funeral. But you know, a week or so before he died, he said, you know, that was kind of a under duress back there in the desert. I want to be baptized one more time just to make certain. So, all right, so that's okay. You know, he's baptized again. Where there's a will, there's a way. Sometimes danger, stress, situations like that will cause someone to want to sober up and think about eternity. I've got a bunch more. Let me just save them. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? Are you facing a danger? Is that sinkhole out there tonight? Are you ready to meet your Maker? We're going to sing this song to help you. If you're not a child of God, why not tonight arise and be baptized and wash away your sins? Saint, are you running down the road waving your hands? Stop, 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 stop. There's a disaster ahead. Don't you know you wouldn't be saying, hey, y'all, hey, well now, okay, go on. With all your might, you're going to be screaming and hollering and waving your hands and saying, stop. We'd do that for physical bodies. Why don't we do it for spiritual bodies? Let's all repent if we're not devoted to that tonight as we stand, as we sing.